Psalm 61:2 says, "From the end of the earth, I will cry to you." That's reflected in other psalms, the idea that no matter how far away we may feel like we are from God, God is able to hear us. But we will feel like we're far away from God many times. And the psalmist talked about that. And I think this idea of the psalmist speaking from the end of the earth is a reminder of that. He says, "I will cry to you." And that is the most basic description of our relationship with God. Many parts of it is based on our need, based on our expressing that by crying out to God. You know the verse, I'm sure, if you're a believer and have been one long. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's this idea of us calling out to God in our need. It says, "When my heart is overwhelmed," and I was thinking about this on my way here. One of the hard things about preaching is, you know, you're preaching to a group of people, is that you know you're talking to people at different emotions, I don't know what you need. You know, I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know how, you know, you may have strong joy in the Lord right now, and I would not want to throw any water on that. A lot of people and a lot of our life has the sense of overwhelming need. I think that's why in the Beatitudes it says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Because, you know, and Paul said, it's not that Paul was never joyful, but Paul said, "I warned you day and night with tears." Because we live in a world of overwhelming need. That doesn't mean you can't ever be happy. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want to give you good things in this life. But this life is not the life ultimately that we're meant for. And we live in a world that we have to take very seriously. And the church is charged with something that we have to take extremely seriously. So, I don't know what was going through your mind when I said what overwhelms you, or even if you are overwhelmed or not. But there is so many things that we see happening, of course, in our society. And I know probably every time I preach I say something about that, but I feel like I should. There's so many overwhelming needs in the church. The church, like in all times, is attacked and being asked to compromise itself and the Lord. Compromise what God has said. So I know I'm speaking in very general terms, and I'm going to seek to be more specific. When you are overwhelmed, I think the idea of that, just try to break it down, is that there's inadequacy, right? You're not equal to some task. When you're overwhelmed, you don't get overwhelmed by something you can totally handle, right? I mean, if you can deal with it, there's nothing overwhelming. And so the idea of overwhelming just inherently means that you're inadequate for something. It happens when we experience failure or weakness, somewhere where we desperately need success or strength. And so the psalmist, and in different parts of the Bible, this is us recognizing our inadequacy and calling out to God's supreme strength. What is inadequate? Inadequate is feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, right? That's not adequate to the task. And only by God's intervention did it become adequate. And so when we're looking at every kind of situation, everything that's overwhelming, everything that we need adequacy for, it's really found in God himself. Jesus talked about how the cares of this life could actually distract us, weigh us down, keep us from actually fulfilling God's purpose. Okay, he talked about many things doing that. In the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed that was sown on the stony ground, and it failed in the midst of persecution. That's what that represented. The sunlight came out, the roots, it didn't have a sufficient root, and the plant died because it didn't have a root. And he said, there's something lacking there, unable to endure, inadequate to endure persecution. When he talked about the thorns and the things that were choked, he says, the thorns are those who are choked by the cares of this life and riches and pleasures of life. Okay, so it's interesting to me. There's kind of both in that, the positive things, the things that we're after as far as pleasures, and then I think also the anxieties, the cares of this life. If we get weighed down with those things, then we're restrained from fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. So as we look at that whole issue, as we look at just the issue of being overwhelmed, recognizing that we're inadequate, then we're going to need to have the solution for that. I mean, we got to know what to do in light of that. And of course, I've already talked about it. You're calling on God from the end of the earth. But I want to put some emphasis on that. I'm trying to learn how to be a better speaker, and so I don't want to describe to you all my internal thought process and everything that goes up to this. But what was so difficult about this message was not having nothing to say, but having so many things to say, and in an unusual way. God normally hones that down for me really good, like either quickly before I have to speak, maybe like a week before I have to speak, sometimes like the morning of, but he normally hones it down quick, and it didn't do it. He didn't do it. Other than, I believe I talked about what I was supposed to right there. But this is unusual for me. And so if I fail, I apologize. And if God's doing what he's doing, then we'll be thankful. I want to, in the message, talking more about seeking the Lord. That's where we're going. But one of the things that I did want to do is I want to try to, I want to read something to you. It's not scripture. I don't think the man is a Christian. I'm not sure. I think he may be one of those guys who professes at some level to be a Christian, but I mean, I'm not trying to be judgmental at all. I'm trying to discern, and I don't know much. I don't know much about the man. Let's put it that way. But sometimes when people start making the Bible too symbolic, then I start getting nervous, and I feel like I perceive that a little bit here. But I'm sorry, my nose is running. But in different times, the church is faced with a primary attack. Okay, there's some, like in the early church, you know, there was more than one. There was the Judaizers. So the Judaizers were going around telling the Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or they couldn't be saved. Okay, so that was an attack, and Paul said these are false brethren. These are people that are coming in to warp the truth of the gospel, and Paul took it extremely seriously. Now, it's not that Christians can't disagree about anything, and you know, like there's some matters that, you know, Christians may differ on, but it doesn't mean one person's a heretic and the other one's not. But the issue of the Judaizers was very serious, and Paul said it's a compromise of the gospel. People are actually not standing in what it means to be justified by faith in Christ because they're trying to join the law to it. Something that I believe Jesus was expressly teaching against when he talked about the wineskins. If you try to put old wine into new wineskins, it bursts the wineskin. It's like the Old Testament, you don't just pour the Old Testament into the, you learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament revealed things about the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is profitable for our salvation if you understand it properly. But if you try to mix the two, it blows them both up. Okay, that's essentially what happens. You don't mix them as ways of salvation. And so that was one of the problems. That was one of the dangers. Another danger was the Gnostic heresy. So the Gnostics were claiming to have this secret knowledge that nobody else had, and you had to join their little cult if you wanted to have this knowledge, and it was not a true knowledge of Christ. In fact, the Gnostics were actually famous for actually stealing other people's teachings and even their teachers. Okay, this is a little side trip, but they dug up some Gnostic writings, and in those Gnostic writings, by the way, Gnostic writings and Christian writings are never found together. People say Gnosticism was another legitimate form of early Christianity. The early Christians knew Gnostics aren't Christians. And even the Gnostics were like, yeah, and we're not them. Okay, so those were separate groups. There was some degree of overlap, like some, you know, how everything is, people will always kind of borrow from both. So you had some weird things. But basically, those were two separate, distinct groups. And the Gnostics, though, were famous for kind of like taking things from other people. It actually made the Neoplatonists mad. They're stealing our stuff. Okay. But the Gnostics, once Christianity started becoming more popular, and the name of Jesus was becoming more well known even in the Gentile world, the Gnostics started, we'll plug Jesus into our stuff. Okay, so they took there's actually a Gnostic writing. And they dug these things up, and there was like the sayings of so-and-so. I don't remember. Some Gnostic teacher, the sayings of so-and-so. Okay, so they found that, and then they found another book, The Sayings of Jesus. And they said it was literally like cut and paste. I mean, it was the same book. They just took that guy's name out and put Jesus' name in. And put in Jesus' mouth all the teachings of their Gnostic teacher that they wanted Jesus to say. And that kind of stuff still goes on today. People take Jesus, they put in his mouth whatever they're wanting people to believe. And sometimes they try to do that by distorting what Jesus said. And sometimes they do that by making it up. You know, things that Jesus never said at all. So this issue of us being one of the things that has been overwhelming to the church, in a sense. Nothing overwhelms the church because God protects his church, but it does cause damage. It does. Paul talked about these false teachers, and he said they overthrow the faith of some. So that's one of the things we have to watch out for, is things that are coming to the church. Of all the huge number of things that are overwhelming, the things that are coming to the church that are attacking the church, and we want to be able to stand strong against that. To draw even closer to God, to understand how we need to be prepared in our time. This is one of the quotes I really like. I'd heard that it was from Martin Luther, and then I heard another guy say, actually, it really goes to Spurgeon. Maybe Spurgeon got it from Luther, but he said it's more reliably connected to Charles Spurgeon. But basically it says something like this, that the person who fights for the word of God or the truth of God at every point except that point in which it's currently under attack basically is no good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that is a terrible paraphrase. I mean, that's not exactly how he said it. But he's saying that what good is a soldier who marches around with his gun and fights battles that currently aren't happening, and the battle's going on over here, but he's not there. He's fighting on a battlefield maybe where there was a battle 100 years ago. There's no battle there right now. He's not faithful. He's not courageous. He's not fighting the battle where the battle actually is at the present time. And so, a lot of you may be familiar with kind of what's going on in the church, and a lot of people are saying this is tearing apart the church. So it's the social justice gospel, okay? And there's liberal theology that's been going out there for a long time. But one of the things that's kind of running rampant in the church right now is called the social justice gospel. And there's people, of course, that are Christians and non-Christians who are commenting on it. So I'm going to read you some stuff from this guy because I feel like it's useful. This is not from the Bible, but you know, actually Paul, when he's preaching to the people on Mars Hill in Acts, he actually quotes some of the pagans, actually, when he's preaching to them. It's not that things that are not in the Bible are totally unuseful. You just have to use the Bible to know how to properly apply them. So I'm going to read this. It says, "The most powerful anti-Christian movement is the one that takes over and radicalizes the concern for victims in order to paganize it. The powers and principalities want to be revolutionary now, and they reproach Christianity for not defending victims with enough ardor. In Christian history, they see nothing but persecution, acts of oppression, inquisitions. This other totalitarianism presents itself as the liberator of humanity. In trying to usurp the place of Christ, the powers imitate him in the way of a mimetic, that's just imitating, I think, the way a mimetic rival imitates his model in order to defeat him." The way that might make sense is if a guy who's trying to beat somebody sees they're good at something, they imitate how they're doing it to try to beat them. So the devil does this, okay? Like, he tries to imitate what God does. They denounce the Christian concern for victims as hypocritical and a pale imitation of the authentic crusade against oppression and persecution, which they would carry the banner themselves. In the symbolic language of the New Testament, that's where he bothers me a little bit, we would say that in our world, Satan, trying to make a new start and gain new triumphs, borrows the language of victims. The Antichrist boasts of bringing to human beings the peace and tolerance that Christianity promised but has failed to deliver. Actually, what the radicalization of contemporary victimology produces, in other words, people are making their claim and their social credit and strength, I'm more of a victim than you, and therefore you need to give deference to me because I'm more of a victim than you are. Actually, what the radicalization of contemporary victimology produces is a return to all sorts of pagan practices: abortion, euthanasia, sexual undifferentiation, Roman circus games galore, but without real victims, etc. Neo-paganism would like to turn the Ten Commandments and all of Judeo-Christian morality into some allegedly intolerable violence. If you don't get that, that's why you're a criminal for preaching that homosexuality or transgenderism is a sin and destructive to the person that's involved in it. That's why you're becoming a criminal. That's presently happening. You're becoming a criminal for saying that. It's exactly what he's talking about. And if you condemn heterosexual immorality too, we crossed that bridge a long time ago. That's why we're crossing this other bridge now. And indeed, okay, so let's start back a little bit again. Neo-paganism would like to turn the Ten Commandments and all of Judeo-Christian morality into some alleged intolerable violence. And indeed, its primary objective is their complete abolition. In other words, to totally get rid of the morality that's expressed in the Bible. Faithful observance of the moral law is perceived as complicity with the forces of persecution that are essentially religious. That's why you're so dangerous if you believe the Bible. You're a persecutor. You're complicit with all the evils that have ever happened, whether it was connected to the name of Christ, possibly, or not. So, I was really divided whether to even talk about that, if that's where God was having me go, because that's been on my mind a lot. But that to me is one of the things that I'm following that's overwhelming to me. But life, my own failure is overwhelming to me. Like, I listened to, Brother Orange sent me a really neat message about the a documentary on the Welsh Revival. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard about it, and I've heard about it before, but it was just a good reminder to see people so passionately seeking the presence of God, to realize that the only thing that's going to really matter, that's really going to change the course of human destiny, the course, like, for one thing, regardless of America or China or any of this stuff, things are not unimportant. They're important, but none of those things are the eternal kingdom of God. And so I watched these testimony thing a while back, and it had a really graphic depiction of people dying and going to hell after they died. I mean, it's really horrifying when you look at it and think about it. And so the eternal needs that people have, the ways in which I know that I could be more in love with God than I am. And that was the heart of like that revival. When people start looking at themselves and going, I have no excuses. Nobody victimized me in any such way that prevents me from seeking God with all my heart. That doesn't exist. You may have been, I'm sure there's greater victims in this room than me. There's nobody standing between you and God. Nobody. It's for each person to seek God with all their heart. And so, I want to go to, because I want to stand up against this new attack on the church, and I do. And I think it's going to become costly to us to stand up against it. But the first way you stand up to everything, to anything, is that you stand up to sin in yourself. You stand up to, okay, God, show me who I am. And I don't know, if you're not, let me make this practical. God, I shared my testimony, maybe from the pulpit years ago, about how I believe, I've been consistently in the Bible almost my whole Christian life. That just really hasn't been too big an issue. I'm not saying that to boast. That's the way I am. I don't think it's that, like, I have a brother in Christ, and his big struggle was gambling. And that wasn't my struggle. That doesn't mean I'm more spiritual. That just means, well, that wasn't my thing. Okay. And so getting in the Bible is not that hard for me. I was a literature major, just kind of interested in that kind of stuff. And so it's not like this big, you know, oh, wow, you're so spiritual because you do that. But years ago, I believe God told me, showed me through various circumstances and just where I believe my heart was leading, and he's not speaking to me in this voice, you know, but I believe I was getting the message that you need to spend time meditating before me. And I don't, not transcendental meditation where you're emptying your mind. You need to spend time thinking about what I've done for you, thinking about what my truth is, thinking about what the Bible says, thinking about things that you know that I took the time to teach you, which there are many of those things in my life that I easily forget, just like the Israelites, that I easily forget. And so you need to spend time setting your heart and your mind on those things. My obedience to that has been, okay, not absent, not what I want it to be. But I'm seeking to do that. I'm seeking to, you know, because I don't believe I'm going to progress until I do what God told me to do. And so for me, that's part of what seeking God with all my heart has to look like. And I'm seeking him. I want to do the works he wants me to do. You know, let me make this clear if it's unclear. You're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, by putting your trust in there, not by how long you pray, not by how long you read the Bible, not by how many poor people you feed. Not there's no work that you can do to buy God's eternal favor. Okay, so the gospel is Christ died for you. You admit you need that. You're a sinner. You accept that by faith. Okay? And that's and you're saved. When you truly turn to God and say, I want to be free from evil, he's not saying, well, prove it for a while. Okay? Prove it for a while, and then we'll see. All right? That's not the gospel. Like, he bought it. He's offering it to you for free. You take it for free, but you do have to repent, which basically means I want to be set free from evil before you have time for a life change. What time for a life change did the thief on the cross have? Okay, no time for a life change. He could stand up for Jesus a little bit with his words, but that's about all he could do. Okay, so don't let me obscure in your mind that you stand before God by grace. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, like, you know, to be saved, I've got to pray for so many hours or whatever he was meaning by that. You know, I don't want you to think that. But what I am talking about is that when God changes you, there's when God saves you, he gives you his spirit. And there's life transformation and there's power to change. There's something real there. And if there's none of that, if you don't have life change, then it tells you to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Like, you better look at that. Not that you're saved exactly in that sense by the life change. You're not. It just should be the fruit of salvation. It should be what happens. And you have to, as a believer, someone who's truly been saved, you have to, like, what's the list in first or second Peter, I don't remember, but the one, you know, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and, you know, like, you do something. It's all God's grace. You can't do it on your own. But from the human perspective, you use your will to try to, you know, just like God's not going to make me meditate. He's not going to make me. I don't believe I would ever have the desire or do it if it wasn't for God. I think it's God that really won't leave me alone about it. But I've got to choose to do it in some human sense. That's what I've got to do. And so maybe for you, that means you're not getting in the Bible and you need to start. And ask God for help. If you're having trouble, ask God to help you. God, how do I, just help me do this. Let me see the time. You've got time. You do. Don't give me that, and don't give that to God. You've got time. Somehow, I used to, as a college student, listen to the Bible, I think, while I was taking a shower. Okay, so though it's there, there's a way. You know, ask God how to do it. You've got time to pray. If you get struck down with some sickness, all of a sudden you'll discover you have time to pray. So, ask God. And this is not about religious rituals. This is not, oh, you know, I need to check off the prayer box. What you may need to do is, God, ask, help me see the significance of prayer. Help me to see what's going on there. Why I should do that? Maybe you need to be more generous. Maybe God's calling you to do something good for somebody. And I know there's a lot of generous people in here, so I'm not judging any of you for anything. There's no way, just like I told you, I don't know what you need to hear. There's no way I know what you need to do. I'm not pretending that. I know there's things that I need to do, and some of those things I struggle with. So I'm going to assume that's kind of the norm. So if not, maybe some of you can come up and share with me how, you know, how that's not. But I'm going to assume that that's kind of the norm, that people have things they know they need to do, but they struggle with those things. They struggle with some of those things. Maybe some of them are easy, like some of them are easy for me. Some of them are not easy for me. But when you think about the church, this is what I read to you about the victimology thing. The reason that's so powerful is because it appeals to something so good and so true. Of course God wants us to have compassion for people who've been victimized. Of course, you know, like that's powerful. Why is it powerful? Because we've seen all this injustice in the world, all these bad things happen, racial issues, and, you know, people abusing each other in ways I won't go into. all this bad stuff that happens, and of course we should feel a sympathy for victims. But that can't translate into something twisted and wrong and a wrong solution and a wrong justification for yourself, because I've suffered and therefore I have no responsibilities. Like, that is not going to sell on Judgment Day. It's not. I may have shared this story before, but I heard this woman, I think she's from a South American country. I can't remember. She grew up in an orphanage. She was, I think, can a person's life be like this? Like, her life was so bad that it was just almost unfathomable. She just had a really bad life. And it was so bad, she had tried to commit suicide, maybe more than once. But eventually she heard somebody preaching the gospel, and they preached about hell. And she's like, you've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. You mean I go through hell on earth and then forever too? I mean, that was like her response. And so, but she ended up getting right with God, because all her suffering did not make her right with God. And so that's what's dangerous. There's lots of dangers. There's lots of social dangers about this victimology stuff. It causes all kinds of social friction. By pretending to we're going to solve injustice, it ends up creating a lot more. And I'd love to talk to you about it. And if you have sympathies towards social justice stuff, I understand why you do. Because there is something true that's being appealed to. I would just say, and this is not a message about that, so I'm not going to try to go into that. But there's lots of neat people out there. Vodi Bakum, you can do your own research. You can do John Harris. There's just different guys that are out there preaching against it. And you can do your own research, or you can ask me. I'd love to talk to you about it. I want you to be prepared for that, because I heard Paul Washer preaching a message. And he was talking about how Christians, you have to realize, you know, that if persecution comes to America, you're not going to be persecuted for being a faithful Christian. That's not what they're going to call it, right? You're going to be persecuted for being a child abuser, for teaching things that are so abhorrent that it hurts children to understand they have to restrain themselves sexually in this way or that way, all right? Or to even believe in spanking. I just talked to a guy on campus, an atheist, and he said, you know, there's reams of research that basically shows that spanking your children is very harmful. I said, social science. He said, that's science. I said, social science. He said, well, so it doesn't count. I said, oh no, there's good stuff in social science, but it's undergirded by, in many cases, by this false worldview. Like, so you think that it's psychologically healthy to indulge people as much as possible. That's what you think. Is that what the Bible says about human nature? You just need to be indulged. But the Bible talks about how, let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Okay? Like, rebuke is better than love. Or secret love, or something like that. Like, it's better to be openly rebuked than to be loved in secret. So, I remember years ago, this on Larry King Live, I think, anyway, they were showing this guy, and Larry King was asking this Christian, what would you do if your son came up and said he was gay? Are you just going to deny him? Like, are you going to be such a mean person that you would do it. And I want to say, Larry King, what are you going to do 5 years later when your son comes up and says, Dad, I have AIDS? What are you going to do? Tell me now who's the loving person. These, you know, the Bible says to chasten your son basically and save his soul from Sheol. That means the grave and what's under the grave. Okay, that means from death. And you chasten your son because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction drives it far from him. That doesn't save him, but it helps him understand the nature of reality. Son, if you stick your finger in that light socket, this is what's going to happen. Okay? Can that be abused? Is that often abused? Is that what social scientists? Let's find all the abuse cases where people did it wrong and show you how harmful this is. Oh yeah, of course, you know, of course there's harmful examples of discipline. But the Bible is extremely clear. Couldn't be more crystal clear. Now, I realize there's people who are in difficult situations. They're adopting or fostering, and they won't let you spank your child. No, I mean, I get that. And I'm not saying God won't help you with ways in that. But that is the foolishness of our society doing that. That's foolishness and harmful. And so, I'm going to go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 3. I always do that, don't I? Say 4? No, I got to back up. But Psalm 105, starting in verse 3. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Okay? So, it's telling us here to seek the Lord and his strength. Seek God to know God himself. Like people describe that often, like that's what they interpret. Like when it says, I seek the face of God. In other words, I'm seeking the face of God before I'm seeking the hand of God. Right? Seek the Lord and his strength. First, I'm first seeking God for who he is, to know him. Because we understand that if a person is just a gimme, just God, I'm always wanting something. It's fine. We got to ask God for basically everything, even your daily bread. Okay, so that's not a problem. It's not a problem that you're asking God for stuff a lot. The problem is that if that's the relationship, the problem is if you're not seeking the face of God. So the first thing is seek the face of God. Seek the Lord and his strength. Because in the relationship with God, you're going to have the strength. How do I properly discipline my child? When do I show mercy? When do I show justice? How do I do that in society? How do I do that everywhere? God, make me listen to you, because there's people that are taking your word, and obviously they're not listening to everything you're saying. That's a danger for me too. So you're seeking the face of God to understand how, what you're supposed to do, having strength to do it. All these things come from seeking God. It says, seek his presence continually. That's like that prayer without ceasing, right? So you're always asking God, and don't turn that into some kind of weird ritualistic thing where I'm not praying every second. you're living your life before the Lord. There is a lot, there's prayer going up to God. I do believe there's a way to do it, but I think that could, of course, get really twisted somehow. But we're supposed to seek his presence continually. You know, I really do pray that God grants a great revival. I am not at all confident that a great revival is going to prevent the consequences of the decisions that have been being made for decades and even centuries. I think we've been going down a certain road as a nation, as a Western civilization, and as the world. So I'm not thinking a big revival will necessarily prevent bad things from happening. They said the Welsh revival, you know, the Welsh revival occurred in like 1904 or 1905. A lot of young people got saved. There's estimates that like 100,000 people got saved during the Welsh revival. a lot of those young men were going to be dead in 10 years. They were going to be dead in World War I. So I want earthly good. Let me promise you. And don't pray for persecution. What? I mean, have you heard these Christians like, persecution will be good for us? Well, yeah, I mean, of course. Of course benefits will come from persecution. And the Bible tells us to rejoice if we are persecuted. I challenge you to produce one Bible verse that tells you to pray to be persecuted. If it is, please do tell me. I'm not being sarcastic there. I mean, I want to know, you know. If I'm missing something, I want to know, but I'm missing that one. It doesn't say that. It says, pray that you won't enter into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, Jesus went out and was tempted by the devil. The Spirit led him out there to be tempted by the devil, right? God has a will for you to experience some degree of temptation and some degree of persecution, but you can pray to get out of things. And I would suggest doing that. I think you better pray to get out of what you can get out of. So don't pray for persecution. And don't have this philosophy like, well, it's almost like people, I've seen people do evil stuff sometimes, like supporting people who are going to persecute Christians, who have made it extremely clear, already doing it. And if you challenge them on it, well, Christian, persecution is good for us. I say, are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? You're telling me you're going to support an evil person who wants to persecute Christians because persecution will be good for us? Do you see anything like that in the Bible? I don't. I mean, I see when God told like Jeremiah, you know, told Jeremiah, y'all submit to the Babylonians because you're going to lose. You're not winning. I mean, that's, I'm talking about in that social context. That's what he told them. So, I mean, he supported the enemy in that sense because God had already made it clear you can't win. So there's going to be a captivity and you need to submit to that and just follow God in that. So, but we don't pray for persecution. We do pray to escape from evil. We do pray for all people to be saved. We pray for good to come. And when persecution does come and there's suffering, then we rejoice and say, okay, God's going to use this for good too. Okay, then we can know to trust God with that. So, but what was so beautiful in this scripture, what was beautiful just to see it in the Welsh Revival, and what I really want to just... I want to encourage every one of you, like, hey, people need God really bad. You need God really bad. And it should be like the most important part of your life is getting before the Lord and saying, God, I want my life to be about you. I know you know this. I know it. But I've got to, like, hear it all the time. I need watching the Welsh Revival. I heard it before. I've heard it before. But it did something to my heart again. It's like, what am I doing? You know, what am I doing? I've got to live for God. If God's real, it's just stupid not to live for him first and foremost, seek his praise. Can you imagine having the best coach in the world, best general in the world, and the people don't listen to him or go, like, okay, what do we do? What do we do? Can you imagine the insanity of having the best counselor there is? It's like, I don't know if I have time. I just don't know if I have time to talk to him, to seek him. I got stuff to do. Man. I'm guilty too. And so, I'm going to try to let it go with one more verse. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What God's wanting is for you to love from a pure heart and to have a good conscience and a faith that isn't fake, that's real. That doesn't mean you can never doubt. It's wrong when you do. But Jesus' disciples did. You know, John the Baptist did. I mean, so it's wrong when you do. But set your heart on what he's saying here. This is what I want for you. Love from a pure heart. A good conscience. My love is so imperfect. I'm glad you can't see it, you wouldn't like me probably. You know, all right. But I came to God to make me a more loving person because I don't have it. I mean, I'm a normal person. I can do the things, you know, take care of my kids and, you know, different stuff. I mean, pick up a hitchhiker once in a while. I mean, I can do those things. But to really love from a pure heart like God wants, just no way. But God can do it. And I've seen him do it. And so let God, just get close to God and let God start fighting your battles. You know those little petty things you do in your own heart where you get these little jabs on people? Is that just me? Is that just me? I don't think so. Okay. The little petty stuff that what we call petty, but it corrupts you. It's like you're manipulating people and you're just playing stupid, harmful little games. And of course, and it goes up from there. That's why Jesus starts with the heart. It's like, if you look with lust, it's adultery. You're committing adultery in your heart. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. I mean, you know, if you call him empty head, then he says, if you call him fool, you're guilty enough to go into hellfire. Why does he say something like that? Because all this insanity of sin starts with these things in our heart. And God came to give us a new heart. He came to change our heart. And so start fighting the battle there. And then you'll be ready to fight the battle out there too. So anyway, let's pray. Dear Lord, I know I can mess things up. I have before. God, this is all under your judgment. Bless these people. Forgive me if I said anything harmful. But Lord, I do believe you did good through it. I know that your word's here. I just ask that, I know this prayer's been prayed by probably many others before. Whatever was of me, strike it out of people's minds and hearts. And whatever was of you, God, establish it, make it grow like a good seed, God, that bears fruit. Have mercy on us, God. Help us to seek you with our heart. Don't help us not to see that as some sort of burden you're trying to lay on us. God, you're giving us life. We do have to deny ourselves. It's not always easy, but God, you're not planning our harm through it. God, just bless these people, encourage them today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're dismissed.